Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 as we round out this amazingly great chapter, this crescendo, if you will, of this letter, sermon, preserved for us by God's Spirit speaking through this author. Hebrews chapter 12, let me read for us the verses, verse 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hear and listen to the word of God. Would you bow with me? Father, as we come today to this passage, and as we think about the weightiness of what is here, Father, I pray that even now you will open our ears and open our minds and open our eyes by your Spirit to the delight of what is here in these passages. But Father, at the same time, I pray that you might warn us through the words that are here about how much and what great risk there is at thinking trivially about the next moments that we're about to contemplate and consider these words. Father, help us to never trivialize these things. Help us to not be indifferent to the words that are here by your Spirit and given to us. And Father, I pray that these words might eclipse those things that are applying pressure to our hearts and our lives so that we might see above all your glory and delight in what you're doing to ready us for your presence. And so, Father, I pray that you would move and work for your glory as we hear and listen and think about what is here in these words. Move in our hearts as only you can and you must. Father, we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday certainly was quite a day, wasn't it? I mean, just think about all of the pageantry, a coronation, the amazingly beautiful dresses and the hats and the trumpets that were sounding the gallantry. And then 2 minutes later, a horse named Mage was pronounced the crown of the Kentucky Derby. Isn't that what you were thinking about as I was describing that? No? What? The Kentucky Derby, I mean, that's what happened. Nothing else happened yesterday, did it? But what a great backdrop. Both of those things, with all of the pageantry, the coronation of what we call a king, and then this new, well, we don't call him the king, but somebody does, and maybe even some people here, but and this horse that wins, and in the backdrop, here we get to see, juxtaposed against yesterday, the beauty of a real king and the pageantry of his people on display. Now, this passage that we're looking at begins with the word "for." If you notice in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come." And I just want to put this again into the proper perspective. It's connecting us with the last two sermons of where we've been. And actually, Hebrews, I think, was a sermon meant to encourage and warn and even implore the people that were first hearing it, but also us, to remain resoundingly steadfast in their faith to Christ and keep their eyes fixed on what it is that He's accomplished for us as the once and for all mediator, as the great high priest, as the one who is greater than the angels and the covenant, the old covenant, and even Moses himself. And so then it builds up in the first 10 chapters with all of this rich and deep theology. And it builds up to the end of chapter 10 saying, but we are not of those who shrink back. When difficulty comes, we don't shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then in chapter 11, we walked through chapter 11, we saw there was on display all of these saints of old who lived their lives under pressure and under the same troubles and under difficulty, but they looked forward and lived their lives toward the prize or the goal, which is Jesus Christ. And even though they didn't see it in their day, they looked at it afar, from afar, and what a great joy and what a great hope that gives to us, because now we're not looking forward to His first coming. We're looking back at His first coming like we've done at the table in order to look forward to a second coming when He will come to gather His people and come taking all of His children that He knows by name and whose names He's written in His book, and He's going to gather us together. And so chapter 12 has been telling us, so we run, we look forward, we run with hope, we run with confidence, we run with boldness, even as we walk through difficulty, because now we understand what He's doing in the difficulty. He's explained the purpose for us is that He's applying pressure, even the brokenness of this world that is all around us on the outside, and applying pressure so that He might squeeze out the brokenness inside of us and help and bring us to share in His holiness so that we're readied for His presence. And if you don't think that this chapter has been incredibly readying for your heart and your life, I would say this: get ready, because it will. Maybe you're not walking through great difficulty today, but I can promise you this world is full of trouble, and these words will be important and necessary for you at one point. Maybe much like the young man who's going through incredible difficulty, his life has just been thrown upside down, his marriage is in disarray, it's just absolutely crumbling and shaking underneath him, and he looked at me and said, as I was sharing with him this week, he said, "What do you think God is trying to do in all of this?" And I said, "Well, I'll tell you exactly what God is doing." And I didn't have my Bible because we were just, you know, it was one of those moments, but I pulled out my phone. I went right to Hebrews 12 and I said, "Look at what it says right here." And we walked through all of this talk about God disciplines those whom He loves, those who are His kids, because they're not illegitimate. And so He applies discipline, and He does it so that we might share in His holiness. And I looked at him right in the eyes and I said, "That's what God is doing." And God is doing all of this so that you will know Him more intimately and more deeply, and you'll look more like Jesus Christ. Those were great words of encouragement to him. And they sustained him, at least in that moment. Now, keep praying for me as I work with this guy that I just love and respect. Because I'm sure that there will be times where I will get to share more to him. But this is what God is doing. And so we walk with strength and confidence, not seeing God as an enemy, but as the one who is shaping us for his presence. That's what we've been saying over the last few weeks. And we live long-sighted lives that look to the goal, not for the immediacy of the comforts and pleasures that are fleeting, that sin so greatly promises, but yet never pays out. And we don't shrink back because we have God's word. We have his word. And so this morning, because we have that word, what I want us to see is that the terror of what it would be to come to God without his word, especially in Jesus Christ, and then what it is that we are coming to, that how God has given to us exactly what we need to be able to come into his presence, and then a proper response. So let's take a look at these. First, notice we don't shrink back because we have God's word, because approaching God apart from Jesus is absolutely dreadful. Now, as I was working through this and getting notes ready and getting all the stuff ready for this morning, my wife is my secretary, and she said, you know, I don't like that word dreadful. And it wasn't because it's too strong of a word. I think her idea was it's really not strong enough when you think about it. And the truth is, she's right. I mean, we only have so many words to try to capture this idea. You might use terrifying to approach God apart from Jesus. It is utterly, absolutely terrifying, or should be, full of anguish, full of fear. I like dreadful, but here's why. Because whenever we're confronted with God's holiness in our flesh, we recoil and we try to flee from the presence of God that's revealing to us our sinfulness and the reality of who we are. I mean, think about it. In the Bible, everyone who experiences God in his presence, or even angels, after Genesis 3, has this dreadful realization that their sinfulness is blatantly clear and that they are up against the white-hot furor of God's holiness. I mean, just think about it. Remember Isaiah? When the glory of God was on display, and there, this scene of this beautiful throne room of God where the glory of God was on display, and just a little call comes down and touches his lips. And what does he say? Woe is me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. As he saw the King, he saw the fullness, and he said, woe is me. In other words, he had this dread of death that is right, and we ought to have in our flesh apart from Jesus Christ. Think about Peter. You come to the New Testament, and Jesus comes on the scene, God in the flesh. And you remember there was that one scene in Luke chapter 5, and they had been out fishing, and Jesus says, hey guys, you know, you got to fish differently. No, Jesus, we got this. We're the professionals here. No, I'm the King of the universe. You remember what happened as they brought the haul of fish in that was so great? You remember what Peter said? Go away from me, for I am a sinful man. As he saw the glory of Jesus on display, that was his takeaway. You go to Revelation, and John gets this picture of the veil just kind of opened up, and he gets a glimpse into the glories of God. And you remember it says that there Jesus stands in front of him, and he drops and he falls down as if what? As if dead. Because here he is standing in front of the glory of the King. And here, likewise, we have being described for us why we should not shrink back, because if you try to approach God apart from Jesus, it is absolutely dreadful. Notice how the author doesn't pick up from Isaiah or Peter or John, but he pulls from a scene with Moses where all of God's people have come and they're kind of on the precipice and they're ready to be just kind of brought together as, quote, God's people that he has chosen. And he says, here at Mount Sinai, I'm going to put down my standard for my people. And notice how it's narrated for us here in verse 18. And this is why we should not have a shrinking back, but a confidence. And notice he says, for you have not come. And that word come is juxtaposed against down in verse 22, where it says, you have come. So there's some comparisons going on. What we haven't come to and what we have come to in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of what this first section is doing. And notice, this word is a word that is used for approaching God or drawing near in worship or coming in ascent to God. In fact, the Old Testament makes it clear, how do you approach God? Well, you ought to do it with words that are few, recognizing that He is awesome and He is magnificent, and we are not. So we should come with our words being few. You talk about a coronation moment. Look at what he says. You have not come, you have not approached what may be touched. In other words, you can't touch it, you can't feel it, you can't handle it. You don't have a category to what this is. And you have not come to a blazing fire, or having set a fire on fire is kind of literally what it says. That's not what you have come to. And you have not come to darkness and gloom. Think like a cloud, just so thick that it brings not light, but just it obscures the light. Think an eclipse, and there's just darkness. You remember a few years ago when we had the eclipse here, and it was even magnified by the rainstorm that came through at the exact same time? I mean, it was pitch. It looked like midnight as I drove down. We were trying to chase it to catch the eclipse. But he says, you have not come to darkness and gloom and a tempest. That word, take your pick. It's a similar word for like hurricane or cyclone, depending on where you live, Pacific or Atlantic, or whirlwind. Think tornado. Well, we've had several tornadoes ripping through. I mean, just think about the gale and the force of winds. Now, Bruce, you were telling us earlier a story about this guy who's got this big, was it iron fence or heavy fence that as the winds were blowing through this week, it just took that iron heavy fence and just made it like nothing, just blew it away. He says, you have not come to this kind of tempest. And the trumpet, the sound of a trumpet, literally it's a trumpet that's used in war, religious ceremonies. It's kind of like this loud blasting, blah, sound of the trumpet, this blast. That's not what you have come to. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg, please, no more. In other words, we can't bear this. Please don't set this down in front of us. There's no way. We are just undone by what you're setting in front of us. This is not what you have come to. This is what they came to at Mount Sinai. And if anything, let's at least walk away this morning and first say, this is definitely not a God to be indifferent toward or think trivial about. This is not, me and the big guy upstairs kind of talk here. What a horrific way to talk about this king. You approach God Almighty and He is terrifying. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, we can't withstand this presence. Why? Because notice what it says, verse 20. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. If you remember in the scene, the mountain, Mount Sinai, was declared holy, and no one was to touch it. Only those who were invited up the mountain were able to come. And if even a beast of the field touched it, they were to be stoned. and killed. In fact, indeed, verse 21, it says, it was so terrifying, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 9:19, it was so terrifying that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. I think this is playing a little bit off of the connectedness of don't let your weak knees be weak and your drooping arms. This is not what we have come to. Now, if you try to come to God apart from Jesus, this is what you get. God is awful in His glory and His holiness, and we end up looking rather slight and little because our sin is glaring within the brightness of the glory of His perfection. Do you remember in the Transfiguration when Jesus walked up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they were enveloped by His glory that shone? And then Elijah and Moses were there, and they were talking with Him. You remember Peter said, oh, it's good, Jesus, that we're here. Let's put up three tents, one for you, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And in chapter 9, verse 6 of Mark's Gospel, it says, why was He talking like that? For He did not know what to say. They didn't know what to say because they were terrified. And rightfully so. Apart from Christ and the new birth through His blood, we have nothing to cover us and nothing to cover over our sinfulness. And if we're going to approach this King, we need a King's task to make it possible. And it's terrifying to encounter God, who is holy, the one in whom there is no darkness at all. In fact, truth is, we don't even have a frame of reference for that. Perfection. Utter, absolute, complete perfection. Except for Jesus Christ. That's the only frame of reference we have to understand and make sense of who this God is. But notice, if that's not what we have come to, notice next, we can approach God through Jesus because Jesus brings us rightly to God. He makes it possible for us to have an entryway to God. That's what Hebrews has been telling us in those first 10 chapters. Notice what it says, verse 22. You have not come, verse 18, but you have come to this, not Sinai, but Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You say, well, where is it? We're seated in it right now through Christ, positioned with Him in the heavenlies. That's what we've come to. And to innumerable angels and festal gathering. In other words, you talk about the parties and the coronations and the pomp and circumstance of a pony show. Well, not the Kings, but the Kentucky Derby. I'm still being fair. Those parties have nothing compared to the party and the gathering of the souls who are gathered around the presence of this King. These angels who are there, what a place it is. Why? Because the King is on His throne and He's receiving worship in the heavenly places that is rightfully His and is reserved for Him. And all of the universe is erupting in this worship. And the thing is that we ought to be erupting in this worship too. When we think about who it is and what it is that has been done for us so that we might have an entryway into this place, are you kidding? We should be like speechless. Woo-hoo. I mean, yeah. Because notice what it says. To the assembly of the firstborn. That word firstborn is actually plural, the firstborns. It might be the apostles, I don't think so, or the first Christians. I don't think just them. I think it's all the believers who are clarified, enrolled in heaven. Now just think about that for a second. Enrolled in heaven. What did you do or I do to get our names written in this kind of book to have our name. I mean, you remember that old hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord is sound, God will be no more. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God has done something for us in Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you take pride in. I don't know what you use to measure the worth of your life and the value of who you are as a person. But I can tell you this. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples came back and they said, Jesus, you're never going to believe this. Now he knew, right? Of course he did. They said, Jesus, even the demons had to obey us. Do you remember what he said to them? Don't think it's amazing. Don't build your resume on those kind of things. Don't put that as, I did this, or I can do this, or I've done this, and put my hands out, and people did this or did that, and the hosts of darkness fled and flew. He said, no, here's what you ought to be utterly amazed about, and here's how you ought to measure your worth and your value. That your names are enrolled, written in heaven. You know why? What could you ever accomplish on this earth that would outdo that? Have a coronation? Become king? Train a horse that wins the Kentucky Derby? Win a Super Bowl? I mean, there's nothing. You know why? Because the only one who can write your name into that book is God Himself. And he does it out of his grace, sheer grace, and delight for his glory. And notice, it says, you have come to this party of the assembled firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all. You might say, whoa, Mike, that goes with the other part, doesn't it? No. Not when you understand the work that Jesus has done for us has removed the judgment of condemned and given to us the judgment of mine, my child. And then there's no fear of coming to this judge. There is great delight in coming to his presence. You know why? Because we believe that God is preparing us for that very day when we close our eyes to this world and open them to his glory and his presence. And he says to us, you are mine because my son died in your place. You're my child. What a day. That's a word of great hope. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Just talking about that. These who have been made perfect. How? And to Jesus. Here it's just building up. The arbiter or the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, Sinai was just looking forward to in a little glimmer, in a little sense of what would be done through this one who makes it possible for us to come to Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And this new covenant that is made and guaranteed by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ crushed for us. And to the sprinkled blood. How does he mediate for us? Through his blood. And it's a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Think about that. When Abel died, what was happening? His blood was crying out, curse and death and condemnation and get revenge on Cain. But here the King of Glory steps into this world and he lays down his life and he sheds his blood. And you know what his blood cries out? Come. Find life and hope and peace, for in me I give life to those who come. God comes and God suffers and God satisfies and God speaks and God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. There's no other religion that does it that way, is there? Every other religion says, here's the laws, here's the demands, here's the commands, here's the weight, live up to it. And if you do it, good luck. Maybe you'll make it into paradise. Lay down your life. Fly a plane into a building. Do something to prove your worth and your value. And you know what this says? Oh no, you're dreadfully sinful. But here's how I show you how much I love you, God says. I lay down my life for you so that in me and my righteousness, you're given life. And not just a little bit of life, but life to its fullest. So that we step into the party and we say, it's better than we thought. What an amazing thing. Now, notice, he switches and he moves from what we haven't come to and what we have come to. And he says, we don't shrink back because we have God's word. So don't refuse Christ, but be grateful and offer proper worship. Notice what he says, verse 25. It's building up to this crescendo. And here's an imperative. See to it. See to it. Look, look. Hey, watch, watch, watch this. It's like a sign blaring on the highway as you're speeding. Slow down. Radar ahead. Watch, look. Hey, pay attention. Get it in order because look, it's coming. It's coming. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is where this whole book began, right? You remember back in Hebrews chapter 1? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And so now he's just returning to that. Don't stop listening. Don't lose sight. Don't close your ears. Don't let the difficulty in front of you eclipse this one who is speaking. Listen to him. Listen to him. See that you do not refuse him, that you don't reject him, that you don't dismiss him, that you say, you know, he's just a nice guy. He's really, you know, I've seen pictures of him. He kind of looks like Kevin Costner with lambs around his shoulders. Cute little cuddly baby in a manger. Friends, no, he's the King of Kings. He's the King of Glory, stepped into this world that he holds together by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 tells us. Don't refuse and turn your ear from this one. Listen, this is why it's so important for so many to poke holes and say, he's a good man, he's a nice religious leader, but he can't be God. Because if he's not God, you know what you can do? Well, I like that, what he says there, but I don't like that, what he says there, and I really don't need to listen to that. And he's just kind of a nice guru that you take or leave out. But listen, if he's God, let me say it differently. Since he's God, you better listen to every word that he says. Here's why. Because he's going to reign forever. Because what he says is infinitely more important than a king who has a coronation who in a few decades is, or less, maybe more, I don't know, but he's going to give up that throne to somebody after him, who will give up that throne to somebody after them. But this king will never relinquish his throne because no one can take it from him. Because nobody gave it to him. And he will have it for all of eternity. It's his forever. How long is that? Think this. When I was little, I heard a preacher once describe eternity this way. I thought it was perfect. Maybe you have a better one, but listen. Imagine a bird, a little bird, flies over Mount Everest, picks up a little grain of dirt or sand, flies it, and drops it. Comes back to Everest and keeps picking up little grains of sand and rock and dirt and just keeps doing it until little by little Mount Everest is whittled down to sea level, or whatever it is at the base, and Mount Everest is moved by that bird from one spot to another spot somewhere else. How long do you think that would take? And that is not even a split second of eternity. And God will reign and has reigned forever. Listen to Him. Don't turn your ear away from Him. Here's why. Notice, he goes on, he tells us, for if they didn't escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth. In other words, when Moses came and said, all right, here's all of the demands and here's the things that happen for those who refuse. And guess what? If they didn't escape those punishments and that judgment, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. In other words, He is infinitely greater than Moses, and His word is infinitely more valuable and more important than what Moses says. And if Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses, how much less will we escape if they didn't escape when Moses warned them, and now Jesus has warned us. And in other words, what we've been saying as we walk through is this. If you go back to Moses, you know what Moses is going to do anyway? He's going to send you back to Jesus, because all of the law and all of the prophets are talking about Him. You don't find eternal life by poring over the scriptures in them. All of the scriptures point forward to Jesus, who is eternal life and is our life. Don't refuse Him. And he goes on and it says, at that time, His voice shook the earth. Why is that? But now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is why we read 2 Peter 3 earlier. That shaking, it's the glory of God shaking and saying, all right, what's here? What's the value of this? What's the glory of this? It's kind of like if you take an item and you see something, you say, gosh, I don't know if that's really valuable. And how can you tell if it's really valuable? You pick it up and you, whoa, it's got some weight to it. This isn't plastic. This is marble. Or this is full gold. You pick it up and you weigh it, right? And when God shakes things, that's exactly what He's doing. Notice 2 Peter 3, Revelation 6 talks about a day in which God will shake, borrowing from Haggai and Psalms, that there's coming a day when a shaking is going to happen to see what's legitimate. And so what the author is telling us now is, don't get confused and think that the shaking of your life and difficulty is that. It's not. He's shaking us now to shape into us His glory, so that on that day He will pick us up as trophies of His grace and say, here are My people. These are Mine. What you think about it? Where do we see an epitome of this? I think at the cross. Remember some of the things that happened on the day that Jesus died? You remember? Darkness came. He lowered His head and he breathed His last, and darkness came over the earth. Just like we're talking about here. You remember? And an earthquake came. A shaking of the ground came. Why? Because God was saying, all humanity stands shaken and found wanting. But something else happened. The curtain split and said, those who are wanting now have an entryway into the King of Glory, because I've shed My blood for you. And in fact, the dead were raised that day. He shakes things to test them. And He's promised that once more He's going to shake things again. And to kind of give us a commentary on this, notice verse 27, he helps us out. He says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates a removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, what's built and meant for eternity is going to last. So, very practical response. You ready? Verses 28 and 29. In fact, Charles Hodge, in his little commentary, this is his takeaway. He puts the verses down, and then he says, this is his commentary on these verses. These verses are very plain. I like that. That's good for a simple person like me. These verses are very plain. In other words, you might not understand all of the stuff and all of the imagery of everything else, but you will understand this. Therefore, literally, receiving an unshakable kingdom, let's be grateful. Amen. The fact that the kingdom that we are brought into will never have a change of guard, will never have a new victor, will never have a new ruler or leader or king, and will never be overthrown. You know what that means? Those who are Christ will have a hope for how long? As long as He reigns, which is how long? Forever. And that means no matter what happens to you today or tomorrow is not going to undo that word that God has given to us and promised to us in Christ Jesus. No matter how bad tomorrow gets, you know what? Christ's word remains firm and sure and true. We're going to find this out again in chapter 13 because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, and it's never going to change. And so, it says, in light of that, we ought to live this way, offering to God worship. That's a couple of things. First, that is proper. A king like that ought to get the worship and the sacrifices that are deserving of him. Now listen. What that means is it's not good enough just to dabble in Jesus. You can't just kind of say, I'm a curiosity seeker here. This is kind of nice stuff. I like the good, not sure about the bad, but we're going to roll the dice and see how... No. He wants to be Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Don't dabble. He's worthy of all of our hearts. And the amazing thing is that He empowers us to do just that with His Spirit. And then He says this, not only worship that is proper, but worship that's also with reverence and awe. I realized something. I don't think Nick is, though he is still a loyal British man. I'm not sure about Kelly. I don't think she is. Maybe somewhat. I know Russell Crowe isn't because he was not invited, though he knows the king well, but he was not invited to the coronation because the last time he was in the king's presence, he had this proclivity to say, hey, mate, that you certainly don't do, and that ruffled some feathers, so he wasn't invited to this coronation of the king. But you know what I've discovered? I'm a monarchist. Of the only king who's worthy to have all of my allegiance. The king of all kings. Whose throne I long to gather around with you. To give him a worship and an applause and a praise that is his because of what Jesus has done for us. And so let's be grateful. Let's give thanks because we have been brought into this unshakable kingdom of this true sovereign who will never give up his throne and has done everything to make it possible for us, rebels, those who are trying to take the king out, to be brought at his feet and not just called slaves and not just called servants, but those who will reign with him forever. Those who are his children, who are co-heirs with Christ. That's what he does with his enemies. And he did it by laying down his life. And we ought to have this awe because, after all, notice how it ends. For our God is a consuming fire. You come to him in any other way than through Jesus and have been sitting here today, it's on your heart and your hands. Repent, believe, and trust this. And if you have, hold on with your eyes fixed on him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the hope that is ours through Christ alone. Father, we praise you that you are a king of all kings. And every coronation, only just in a glimpse, looks toward your, not coronation, because you're not there because we declare you to be. You're there because you are king. And Father, with all the fascination of pageantry and worship that we give to leaders and kings and even horses, it just reminds me that our hearts were created to be ruled. And I thank you that you rule us well and good and right. So Father, we praise you for this time and this day that we've had, and now as we prepare to leave this place, let there be life where there was death through your work and your Son and your Spirit. And Father, where there is life, let it be just fanned into a white hot flame, such that we just have to share this with everyone that we encounter this week. Give us the words that we need so that you might receive all the glory and all the praise. We thank you in Jesus' name.